Well, again, a hearty good morning to you. And did everybody remember to bring their confession and catechism? Raise it high if you have. All right. A few of you. Yeah. So still raised high. How many have read the first chapter this past week? Okay. And of those that have it raised high, how many have read the scriptures that are associated with the chapter? Good. Good. I encourage you to do that. If you don't have your confession with you, there are still 3 copies in the back. I have purposely not put that on the screen so that you can be using them and studying them during the week and then also as we gather here. So this morning we're going to begin with the first chapter, and that is of the Holy Scriptures. And it has been said that true theology is erected on the Word of God. The Word of God would proclaim the same thing. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read that So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, talking about the union of Gentiles and Jews, but also of unbelievers coming into a fellowship with believers, of course, and fellowshipping with Christ. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So we're looking to build a church building here this next year. And one of the first things that we'll be doing is laying a foundation in order that the church structure can be built upon it and that it will hold fast. And so here we have the gathering of our church, local congregation here at Calvary Community Church. And the foundation, we are told from Scripture, is not Jesus, but rather the revealed Word of Jesus, that of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus being the cornerstone. And from our teaching in 2 Peter, and then from this passage as well, we understand that the cornerstone is that which is measured off of. In other words, the foundation is laid based on the cornerstone, and that cornerstone is Jesus. And if you look to the Scriptures, when you're reading the Scriptures, we want to be seeing Christ in all Scriptures, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is looking forward to the revelation of Christ. And, of course, the New Testament, Christ having come and accomplished his work, we look back upon that. So all of Scripture is based on that cornerstone, on Jesus. We should be seeing Jesus in every passage that we read. So true theology is erected on the Word of God. And this is a statement that we had read last week. Well, actually, it was a little different statement, but someone else says something very similar, that the books of the Bible, the Scripture, were forged. The canon of Scripture were forged in the fire of historical controversy. In other words, there was things in our past, in history, that we needed to work through to determine which books of the Bible, which books would be included in the canons of Scripture. And this confession, as I said last week, was written to contradict certain heresies and certain doctrines that others held that are not true. And it is the same with this very first chapter. Some of the things that we would read would directly contradict that which Rome would believe, would directly contradict that which the Anabaptists would believe. So in writing of the confession, we need to be thinking of its historical context and the things that the writers, specifically the Puritans, were trying to address as they wrote this confession. So we need to understand it from that perspective in history past. Yet today it is still relevant because the scriptures are not changing, because God is not changing, and the confession is really a systematic theology of helping us to understand the unchanging scriptures. If we were to read from your confession, and just open it right away to chapter 1, and the confession is in this chapter is broken down into certain things: the necessity of Scripture, the identity of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, different things, all of which we will be covering today. But the other thing I want you to remember from last week had said that the confession is built on itself. It grows, and when you have one revelation from the confession, and the rest of those things within the chapter are based on that first paragraph. And in like manner, each chapter is built upon those that came before it. In other words, there's almost, in musical terms, a crescendo, just a growing a body of knowledge, but it's always based on that which has come before. No different here in chapter 1. So chapter 1 and paragraph 1 begins with the necessity of Scripture. The necessity of Scripture. We need Scripture. And it reveals not only the necessity, but the nature of divine revelation. Revelation is very important. I'm not talking about the last book of the Bible. I'm talking about that which God reveals to us in various ways. So let's begin reading from the confession. And the first paragraph I've actually broken down into five separate sections. And again, I'm a guy that highlights, so they're all in different colors. First section, I'll read parts A and B. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give the knowledge, that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. There's a necessity that we have for divine revelation. And the first chapter and first paragraph begins to address it. And we'll spend most of our time, or at least half of our time, on this first paragraph, because there's just so much there. It reads there that it is the only rule for our knowledge. Okay? And so when we talk about the importance of words and words that are jump out at you, I look at three words here in this very first sentence. It is only, and it is a rule for knowledge. Okay? And to be, it reads here, it is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule for all saving knowledge. And when we talk about a rule, we're talking about a standard or something by which to judge things. And it is something that gives guidance and gives direction. So we're saying that the Scripture is that which gives us guidance and direction, a standard by which we must live in order to be pleasing to God. And so what it says here in the confession that the Scriptures are the only sufficient, and they're the only certain, and they're the only infallible rule or standard by which we are to receive knowledge, not just any knowledge, but saving knowledge and saving faith and saving obedience. Okay, now that's maybe something that you're going to question a little bit, and rightly so, because we are not saved by works and obedience to the law. But the bigger picture is that we obey as a result of our saving knowledge and saving faith, and therefore Ephesians chapter 2, there should be works that are a picture of that which God has already done. So we have this sufficiency. There is nothing else in all the world that we need apart from that which is revealed, divine revelation in the Scriptures concerning salvation. It is sufficient. There are other revelations out there. General revelation, natural revelation, the light of nature, we would read here in the confession. Other books, the Apocrypha, but none of those things are sufficient to direct us to the cross and to a saving knowledge of Christ. It is only the Scriptures that is sufficient and sure, and that is to say, certain, to lead us to Christ. And also only the Scriptures that are infallible. When it says that the Scriptures are infallible, that is a stronger word than to say it is inerrant. The Scriptures are inerrant. They are without error, because as we'll soon find, they are God-breathed. But to be infallible takes it a step further in that it accomplishes all that it is designed to do. That is, Scripture does not err, and it does not fail to accomplish salvation for those that God applies salvation to. So, they are the only rule and the only knowledge, but not just any knowledge. Okay? It speaks here of saving knowledge. The Scriptures are not necessarily going to tell us all the intricacies of math, for instance. We have a friend whose son read a book, The History of Zero, and the book was at least an inch and a half thick. Now, I don't know how you can get that, but you're not going to find that in the Scriptures. Okay, so it's the knowledge of salvation that the Scriptures are giving to us. And let me make this statement, and it's one that you maybe have to think about and ponder a little bit. But I believe it to be true. We know nothing apart from divine revelation. We know nothing apart from divine revelation. So let me unpack that just a little bit. So when we speak of revelation, I'm going to speak in maybe three different terms. Most theologians would mention two, but I think I'm going to be a little bit nuanced in saying that there is three. And that would be general revelation, natural revelation, they're usually combined, and then special revelation. When we talk about general revelation, and knowledge that we can have, knowledge that God has given us ability to know and to understand those things, processes within the world, in creation. It can be something like this as an example. We think of the trees. There's all kinds of trees here in Tennessee. In North Dakota, there's a couple of trees as well, and they're doing fine, thank you. But in Tennessee, there's lots of trees, lots of green, okay? And we understand, of course, that the green plants require carbon dioxide in order to have photosynthesis, in order to produce that which is required for life and for reproduction, for fruit. Those are things that we learn as we study creation as part of general revelation. In like manner, soil. This soil around here, Steve can appreciate this because he'll tell me, put lime on your soil because the soil has a low pH, very acidic soil. In North Dakota, it's quite the opposite. It's a heavier soil. It's a clay soil, really a magnesium-calcium imbalance. And so you add fertilizers to make it a little bit more productive, add sulfur to help the things release the nutrients that otherwise would not be able to do. It rained yesterday. Our atmosphere is made up of 78% nitrogen, and on average, 5 pounds per acre of nitrogen is added as a result of rain throughout the year. And that's why grass always looks greener after a rain, as opposed even to irrigating it. And those are all things that we would call general revelation. And there's all kinds of things that we know regarding that. We were on an airplane this week. How is it that an airplane can fly? Well, there are certain principles involved. Josh, you can appreciate Bernoulli's principle, right? We learn these things, but these are all things that we learn as a result of general revelation. And I think of that in terms of Genesis chapter 1, where Adam was commanded to subdue the earth, to make it useful for mankind. Those are things that God reveals to us so that we can be productive and useful. That's general revelation. Does general revelation tell us that there is a cross to which we must look for salvation? No. And in like manner, the light of nature, and here we read again from the confession, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness and wisdom and power of God, and we'll just leave it there at that. We have the light of nature. And what does it tell us? It tells us that there is a God who is good, who is wise, and who has great power. And herein we can look to the scriptures again. And let's turn, if you will, to Psalm 19. It speaks, the first verses of Psalm 19 clearly speak of the light of nature, natural revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Okay, so the heavens and that which is about us. We see the beauty of nature, and we see it speaks to us. What does it say? It says there is a God. There is a God. It gives us a certain revelation as a result of that. And you could go to Psalm 119, and there again, I'll get to that in special revelation in a moment. So creation speaks to us. And if we were to go to Romans chapter 2, very explicit in saying what nature reveals. For what can be known about God, not known God, but what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Again, the heavens declare the glory of God in the things that have been made so that they are without excuse. So creation, the light of nature, natural revelation, tells us there is a God. And it gives us a knowledge that there is a God to be worshipped. And I've said before that man is a worshipping creature. There's not a civilization that has ever existed that we know of that has not worshipped a God. And oftentimes, not the God of the Bible. And Romans chapter 1 would go on to say that they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and worship the creatures. Okay, so man by nature is a worshiping creature. And nature tells us that there is a God. And people in all civilizations have desired to worship that God. And that nature does not give us A natural revelation does not give us a revelation to who this God is. It takes special revelation to do that. But it gives mankind enough revelation, enough knowledge, so that they are accountable to this one true God. So that third revelation, this special revelation, who this God is, and what duty we have to Him, is revealed to us via special revelation. Yet this light of nature is insufficient to give the knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners, different ways, to reveal Himself and to declare what His will is unto the church. So, we have there special revelation, and it's necessary unto salvation, and it is given to us in two ways. One is non-written, and the other is written. The non-written we find referred to in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, passage that we're likely all familiar with. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. God spoke. So here we have a non-written revelation. So in the Old Testament, in the early days, there was an immediate or a direct revelation to those in the Old Testament, such as Adam. God spoke directly to Adam and to Abraham. Abraham heard the voice of God. God revealed Himself in dreams and in visions. And we have an account of a Christophany where it is believed that Christ actually came and spoke directly, immediately, to Abraham. In like manner, to Joshua, to Moses in many ways, the burning bush, spoke directly to Moses, such that the very glory of God was showing on his face. And many of the other prophets, many of the Old Testaments, you read, "Thus saith the Lord." So you have this immediate and this direct revelation to many of the prophets of old. But if we were to read on in chapter 1, verse 1 of Hebrews, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but there's a change. But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. And that is in line with what the confession says as well, when we read, "Therefore, it pleased the Lord in different times, in different manners, to reveal Himself and to declare that He will His will unto His church, and afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing." So we have the immediate revelation of God, and then afterwards we have the mediated Word of God. I thought that was pretty cool this week, that I kind of understood the difference between immediate and that it was mediated. I didn't know there was a connection, but that's the case. So we have the mediated revelation of God, that is, through Word and Spirit, which is different than the immediate or the direct. And the purpose, the confession says, is for the preservation of the Word of God, so that we have a full accounting of the Word of God, and for the propagation of the Word of God, that we might take that Word out and share the gospel with a needy world. Remember, there is a necessity for salvation. And so while we have the written word, and thirdly, it provides a foundation for the church, a unity for the church. As we spoke of last week, we are united around certain doctrines. We might differ on secondary or things of third importance. Primarily, though, the gospel is something that we are united around, and we can work through that. It's a foundation for the gathering of the church, and it also provides a comfort or a protection against the world, the flesh, and the devil that the scriptures speak up in other areas. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verses 15 through 18, Peter is writing about the scriptures and about the writings of Paul. And beginning in verse 15, it says, "We are not to count the patience of our Lord as salvation, to count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote in to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of those matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand," we agree with that, "which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction," we agree with that, "as they do the other scriptures." I think that's important. I've highlighted Paul, all his letters, and then other scriptures. So Peter is acknowledging that the writing of Paul is actually inspired, the inspired word of God. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." So the scriptures are mediated to us through word and spirit for our preservation, the preservation of the gospel, the word of God, the propagation of the gospel, for the foundation of the church, and which we already talked about in Ephesians chapter 2, and for our comfort and protection, being careful to follow the word of God. And then it goes on to say in the last part of the first paragraph, committing the whole underwriting in making the scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing his will unto his people now being ceased. So there you have, again, this would be in 2 Peter, when Peter speaks about the authority of Scripture and the power of Scripture, in verse 16, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty, and when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him of majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word made more fully confirmed, to which you'd be well to pay attention." Goes on to verse 20, "knowing that first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone else's own interpretation. Prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit." So what is that saying? Peter is saying, we beheld the very power of God. We were with the Lord Jesus for 3 years. We ministered with him. We saw miracles. We were on the mountain. We saw the transfiguration. We heard the voice of God. Pretty cool experiences, right? Well, church, we have an even more, a more sure word. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. We have the Holy Scriptures. We have the whole Word of God that is necessary for us, gives us everything that we need for salvation. We have the Word. How highly do you value the Word of God? Very highly, I'm sure. Certainly hope so. So the former ways have ceased because, again, in Hebrews 1, verse 1, but now we have the Son of God and we have the completed Scriptures. In fact, the immediate revelation is no longer necessary. If there was still immediate revelation, more writing of the Word of God, then we wouldn't really need the Word of God. But we do have the mediated Word of God. We have the whole revelation that we need. And there's no further need for immediate revelation. So that's paragraph one. We spent a fair amount of time on that. Let's move on to paragraph two and three. There we're talking about the identity of Scripture, the canon of Scripture. What books are involved in the Holy Scripture? We can get into a whole lot of different details on councils and so forth, but I won't go there. It is identified both positively and negatively. In chapter 2 or chapter 1, paragraph 2, it positively identifies the 66 books of the Bible, the 39 of the Old Testament and the 27 rather of the New Testament. And then negatively in paragraph 3, but it does not include the Apocrypha. And again, remember the historical setting that they're writing about those things that were of issue in their day. So they are arguing that those additional books are not part of the inspired canon of Scripture. Now, how do you determine what is added to the Scripture, or rather, what is the canon of Scripture? In the New Testament, essentially, there's three. There's some who would add as many as three or four more. But first of all, the writers had to be an eyewitness to the majesty of Christ and to his ministry. In other words, apostolic, or those closely associated with the apostle. Secondly, it needed to have a certain level of orthodoxy. That is to say that they were in agreement with what we already know to be true. And thirdly, they needed to be accepted by the early church. And in the New Testament, almost all, not all, but almost all the 27 books were accepted by the church in the first century. So it needs to have those three criteria. Very specifically, it says that we do not include the traditions of the church. In other words, that the church and councils did not determine the canon of Scripture, but rather the canon of Scripture is there for the church. God determines the canon of Scripture, and God does that in preserving his inspired word, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and so forth. So it's not the church is subject to the Bible, but the Bible is not subject to the traditions of the church. How about the Old Testament? Really, in the end, it's the same. It needs to be written by a prophet. Now, how is a prophet determined to be a true prophet or a false prophet? First of all, that he is doctrinally correct, that there's an orthodoxy about what he is saying. And secondly, that the prophecy is fulfilled. It's interesting that when you think about prophets, you think, oh, this is a guy that goes around and declares new things. Yes, that happened often, but not near as often as a prophet declaring that which was already revealed. That was much the case in the Old Testament. Secondly, there's a historical, I thought, interesting situation. We know that in 70 A.D., the Roman general Titus destroyed Jerusalem. And what he did is he took all of the writings of the in the temple and gave them to the the historian, the Roman historian Josephus, all 22 books that were in the temple. Now, wait a minute. I thought you said there was 39 in the Old Testament. Well, yes, there is. And all 39 were actually transferred. But in the Hebrew, in the Jewish tradition, 1 and 2 Kings would be one book. 1 and 2 Chronicles would be another book. So there were certain items combined. So at the time of the fall of Jerusalem, all 39 books of the Old Testament, although presented as 22 books, were already accepted by the Jewish people as being the canon of Scripture. So that's a very quick overview of that the identity, chapter 2 and 3. But I would like to just maybe add one portion, and not comment on it until later. The very last part of paragraph 2, all of which are given by the inspiration of God, so to be the rule of faith and life. Okay, we'll talk about that a little bit in just a bit. Paragraphs 4 and 5 speak of the authority of God, that it is inspired, that God is the author. And without going into depth and reading them, time is a consideration, we find the authority partially authenticated by the fact that the Scripture actually accomplishes the purposes for which God has given it to us. That is, a salvation of a people. And that the meanings of the passage we already read in 2 Peter, that it that the Spirit is the author, God is the author, and that there's a unity, an organic unity of all of Scripture from the beginning to end, that you find many, many different authors, writers, but really only one author. Many writers, one author. That is the Holy Spirit, and was guiding the what was to be written. And not only the passages, but the very words that were written were chosen by the Holy Spirit, chosen by God. And then there's another passage in Romans chapter 8 and verse 16 that I think is very important. It says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Again, the Scripture is, you know, we can be sure that the Scriptures are have authority. They're self-authenticating, really, because our spirit and the Spirit of God works together to understand the truth of the Word of God. Not unlike, as Paul writes to the Corinthians about the psuche man, the natural man, not understanding the things of God because he does not have the Spirit of God. So there is nothing that goes out from where is the Scripture? Where do you know the Scriptures are rightly taught? We can say that the Scriptures are rightly taught if the Spirit of God is present. And if the Spirit of God is present, then the Scriptures are taught correctly. That's why oftentimes during our first hour, we pray that the Spirit would be active in the preaching of the Word, the receiving of the Word, and the believing of God's Word. So the Spirit is an integral part of the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are sufficient, paragraph 6. Not omnisufficient. That is to say, as the Westminster Confession says, those things that are necessarily contained or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. We have Scripture that tells us doctrine. Some of it is explicit, some of it is implied or implicit. The explicit things, such as All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That's pretty explicit. We can believe that. But not everything is that explicit. For instance, the Trinity. Nowhere in the Bible do you find the word Trinity. Yet, we can necessarily deduce from the Scriptures that there is one God in three persons. How we understand all that, that's difficult. As Peter wrote about Paul, some things are hard to understand. But that is the case. We do believe that is implied in the Scriptures and all sufficient for all things necessary. What is necessary? The goal is redemptive revelation. The Scriptures give us everything we need for redemptive revelation. But that does not minimize the need for us to be diligent in studying and to hearing the Word, to apply the means of grace to receive that revelation. We need to use some common sense also in ordering worship. We probably wouldn't want to do a worship service at 12:01 a.m., right? Common sense says you don't do that. Or maybe if you're in dairy country, you don't order a worship service. You need to order a worship service around the time that they need to be out doing their chores and milking. So I'm going to just very briefly talk about a couple of different things because we are out of time. Clarity of Scripture. As we read the Scriptures, how are we to interpret them? Some things are easy to interpret, others are more difficult. One of the rules of interpreting Scripture is to use Scripture. And those passages that are more difficult, you interpret in light of those that are more easily understood. Not a hard concept. Because if this is true, I'm not really going to understand this part here, but if this is true, then maybe this is more this way than that. Okay? So we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And like that which is clear, that which is easy, should help us to interpret that which is a little bit more difficult to understand. And in like manner, the Old Testament is interpreted in light of the New Testament, not the other way around. Because New Testament, there is a further revelation. So we use that further revelation to help us to understand the Old Testament. Paragraph 8 speaks about languages, Greek and Hebrew. So the reality is, and be careful when I say this, I hope listen to what I say, this is not the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the original in the original language. We need the translation, or as the Confession says, translated into the vulgar language, the common language, in order for us to understand, because we are to follow it. And we trust that the translations are faithful to the original documents, and so they are very, very useful. But the original languages were Greek and Hebrew, according to the Confession. I would add also that there is some Aramaic as well in there. And the reason that I think, in part, that those original languages are what the Spirit chose to use is that, for instance, the Greek is a very nuanced language. In other words, you can have four different meanings of a one English word, but you could have four Greek words for that, each carrying a little bit different nuance. And so again, we come back to the Scriptures as a whole. They are something that is necessary for revelation, and we need revelation, and the Scriptures are a faithful and, let me say, a final word as to what God is intending to communicate to us. So we value the Scriptures, and we need to be able to use them in order for us to grow, first of all, in knowledge unto salvation and knowledge in salvation.